Howdy, folks! Today, we're going to talk about how there are things that can change your perspective. Let's define the word perspective here real quick so we know what we're talking about. We're talking about a particular attitude toward or a way of regarding something. In other words, a point of view. And it matters. It matters both when you want something to be right and it matters when you want something to be wrong. For example, scripturally speaking, those that want something to be right, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto the counsel is wise. And in Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So let me give you a little bit of a perspective here, right? Let's talk about being a thief. Let's just think about someone who is a thief and someone who wants to justify being a thief. So, person steals something. You tell them, hey, that's wrong. You should not steal. You should not be a thief. And that person, maybe you try to, address it from the scriptures. Maybe you're trying to take them to the Bible and you're trying to show them, hey, what you just did is wrong and God says so. You really need to repent of that. You need to restore what you took. Maybe you turn them to Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, think it was good they may have to give to him that needeth. And this person comes back and says, no. The Bible also says, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry, Proverbs 6:30, and I only took what I needed. Well, Proverbs 6:30 doesn't say it's okay to steal. It's just a point that man tends to understand. It doesn't say God understands. It doesn't say God is okay with, but see, people will interpret that passage in that way, or one that is just abundantly common among men, and I run into this all the time. The Bible gives us many warnings against alcohol and commands to be sober, like 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and many other verses. But there are people that will come to the scriptures and they'll say, yeah, but it says not given to much wine, a verse we're going to come back to later in this lesson. Titus 2 and verse 3 says that, not given to much wine. Oh, so I can drink as long as it's a little. And they ignore all the scriptures that say otherwise and look at this one verse or other verses and twist it. Well, they want it to be right. So they're going to, as 2 Peter 3:15 through 17 warns, twist the scriptures to their own destruction. I'm going to disregard the command to be sober. I'm going to disregard that wine is a mocker, Proverbs 20 verse 1. I'm going to disregard that because I want to take a sip. I want to be at a wedding and I want to take a sip of champagne and I want to justify that. So it doesn't matter how many scriptures I show that person. They perceive it to be right and they're going to be right in their own eyes regardless. They're not going to hearken to counsel like we read in Proverbs 12:15. And it's going to seem right to them. So they're going to justify it. On the other hand, if someone perceives something to be wrong because they want it to be wrong, they're going to do the same thing. They have a point of view and they're going to justify that point of view. For example, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer, there was a lame man. I mean, this man couldn't walk from the time he was born, Acts 3 and verse 2, from his mother's womb, as the text says. Well, the man was begging. Peter told him, silver and gold have I none, but such that I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand. He lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. You know what Acts 3:8 says? It says, leaping up, stood and walked, entered with him in the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now listen, this was done so that all the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew who he was, and they were amazed because of it. And Peter and John took that occasion to preach the gospel. Well, you come into Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, where it says, as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and John, and the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees have a perspective. Their perspective is there's no resurrection of the dead. So in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in the hold the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I just want to stop here and just get us to recognize something. There is the Sadducees who have a conclusion already. And because they already have a conclusion, they don't want to acknowledge the miracle that was done. They don't want to think about what it is that they're seeing. They already feel justified in what they believe to be the truth. So they are concluding that Peter and John are wrong, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what evidence there would be. You see, doesn't matter. They're going to twist it whichever way they want. So notice how this comes about. Because they don't believe there's a resurrection, they don't want Jesus to be preached. Verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as many were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of this good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which come head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none of the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, we're going to talk about a point similar to this later, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. Did you hear that? But, Acts 4:15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. Look at this. They have a point of view. The preaching of Jesus Christ counters their point of view. They acknowledge that a notable miracle has been done, but they're not going to change their point of view. They're going to keep to it. In both these accounts that we're talking about, both types of people, one that wants something to be right or one that wants something to be wrong, both have this in common. Evidence is not going to change their minds. So your perspective matters. A willingness to change your perspective matters, and hence we will talk about that as we go forward, and the fact that there are things that can change your perspective. But let me be clear on something, so that no one misunderstands what I'm saying. Truth does not change regardless of man's perspective. In Psalm 119, 151, and 152, Psalmist says, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old thou hast founded them forever. Jesus in his prayer says to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Man's perspective, your perspective, my perspective, our collective perspective, whatever it is, even if 99.9% of humanity have a certain perspective, that doesn't mean that it's true. I'm not right. You're not right. We're not right on our own. God's word is right. Psalm 33 and verse 4, the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. So no matter what we experience in life, no matter what we come to think in life, God's truth does not change regardless of our perspective. So don't misunderstand anything I'm saying in this lesson. Our experiences aren't going to change it. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Jesus, after he taught about the destruction of Jerusalem, he's transitioned into talking about the end of the world. He says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We had a podcast back on July 28th. It was titled, God's Word is Very Much Alive, based on Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is quick. That means it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Whatever mankind does, whatever inventions we come up with, if this world stands another 5,000 years, God's Word is still the source of truth, unchangeable, forever settled in heaven, and will outlast the end of this world. And it's very much alive, so no matter what we do going forward, it's not going to change that. Not going to corrupt it in any way. So to the point of our lesson, it is undeniable that our point of view can change based on certain factors. And some of this is good and some of this is bad. But it is a fact. For example, one of the things I was thinking about, matter of fact, I recently used an illustration down here in El Paso last Sunday. I used an illustration where time may come where I might eat fish and actually have to do it. If you don't know this about me, I do not like fish. I do not like the smell of fish. My wife loves salmon. I will grill her salmon, but it gags me when I'm cooking the salmon. I grill it so that it's outside, so that the smell stays outside. And I typically eat something different when I cook her salmon. She likes tuna. She hasn't had tuna in a long time because you can't make tuna outside. When you open that can of tuna, it just makes me want to gag. There's a reason for this. I grew up in Steubenville, Ohio, and I lived very close to the Ohio River. And there was at the time of my childhood, I don't know about now, I haven't been to Steubenville in a very long time. But during my childhood, there were times where you'd go down to the river, which I did on a pretty regular basis. And there was so much pollution that sometimes there was just dead fish that would just float down the top of the river. Saw it with my own eyes. Not a news report, not an article in a newspaper. Fact. There were steel mills along the Ohio River, both in Steubenville and then across the river in Follinsby, up the river from Weirton, etc. Follinsby, West Virginia, Weirton, West Virginia, Steubenville, Ohio. And there were up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, from where the Ohio River flowed down to our way. That being said, there's a certain smell. Once those things combined in my life, doesn't matter what the fish tastes like. I can't even get to that point. It's the smell that reminds me of those dead floating fish. So just a little background there. But because of Proverbs 27:7, says the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If you get hungry enough, your perspective can change. That's the point. I can't imagine eating cockroaches. Maybe you can. You got hungry enough, maybe those little crunchy suckers would taste good. Maybe. Your perspective could change, right? So we're going to talk about this. Well, I'm going to give you a couple negative thoughts and then some positive thoughts. Things that can change perspective. I want to start with one of the things that affects most of us in the United States of America, wherein the American dream is all about earthly treasures. Well, Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 through 24 says, "Lay not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. If that eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other, hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now I want to emphasize what was said there in verse 24. You can't do both. You can't love earthly treasure and the Lord at the same time. Whomever you love is going to cause you to despise the other. You have to understand this, because Matthew 6:24 is the basis from which I'm building the next couple of points that we're going to talk about. If I love the Lord, earthly treasures are not going to be appealing to me. Now, it's of certain, like we talked about a thief being commanded to work. You know, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. Financial necessity is part of life. We all have bills. We need food. We need clothing, shelter, etc., transportation, etc., one way or another, right? Whether you take an Uber, hop a bus, own a vehicle, ride a horse, whatever. Money is going to be behind obtaining of that transportation. Money is a necessity to get through life in this world. But when you love it and you serve it, your perspective changes. And you get to the point where there's going to be a conflict. I want to draw your attention to Luke 18. 18 through 25. What happens, Luke 18, 18 through 25, what happens when somebody who loves treasures, earthly treasures, are told that they have to abandon them? Luke 18, 18 through 25, "A certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up." So this man at this point in time thinks, I'm doing everything God wants me to do. Verse 22, when Jesus heard these things, he said, "Yet lackest thou one thing. So all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now here's what the response was. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Look, here's a man that, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept the commandments from my youth up. But he has a problem. He loved earthly wealth. He was rich. And he wanted to be rich. He will do whatever it takes to enter into eternal life. Lord, I will do whatever it takes mentality, except, don't ask me to abandon my wealth. You see, you cannot serve God and mammon. His perspective was, I can do both. But the Lord's perspective is that you have to lay aside every weight that will beset you in this race. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Wealth is deceptive. We see this with Laodicea. Church in Revelation chapter 3, I want you to note what verses 14 through 19 says. It says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Notice verse 17. What's gotten them where they are? See, their perspective would be, we're the Lord's church. But Jesus says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Notice how Jesus is going to reveal their perspective is wrong. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee, buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. You see, they were blind. What are we talking about? We're talking about perspective. We're talking about point of view. Their wealth had them in the point of view that I have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you're poor, blind, and naked. They're not clothed with the Lord. They didn't have the true treasure. They couldn't see it. Their perspective was off. You know, when we're told to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, if your perspective is off, you won't see it. Do you see how with the rich man and how with the church at Laodicea, how that the love of earthly wealth has blinded them? It's changed their perspective. How they look at things is through monetary glasses instead of looking at it through the Lord. Paul told the evangelist Timothy, you see, evangelists are supported by brethren. That's authorized, that's right. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14. Paul took wages of other churches, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, to help the Corinthians. He was supported by Philippi, Philippians 4, 10 through 18. And again, money is a necessity. So listen to what an evangelist is told. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, the idea there is those that desire to be rich, fall into temptation. Now look, here's perspective. Their point of view is, I want money. What's that desire do? They fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, in other words, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So let's think about the rich man in Luke 18. Let's think about Laodicea, and let's think about what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Okay? Rich man wants to inherit eternal life, but not if it's going to cost him his money. The Laodiceans are blind to their spiritual position because they think they have need of nothing, because they trust in their wealth. And what Paul told Timothy puts both those things together, the pursuit of wealth and the love of money. What's going to happen? All evil. Why is it harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than, as we saw in Luke 18, Jesus saying, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye? Because wealth is blinding. It changes your perspective, your point of view. You will not see yourself the way the Lord does, because wealth is going to put you in a higher seat than you ought to be, through your eyes as well as the world's. And the pursuit of it is going to cause you to do evil, because the love of money is the root of it. Let me give you another illustration about perspective. What if you hear a teaching, or you look at a person or a group of people, and you think that they're mad? You think that they're crazy? You think that they are mentally off in some way? How are you going to judge what those people say and do if your perspective, if your point of view is that they're nuts? Acts 24, verses 1 through 5. After 5 days, Annas the high priest descended with the elders with certain order named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And he goes on making the case, saying he profaned the temple, etc. I just want you to think about what this man said about the Apostle Paul. He said he's a mover of sedition. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Why does he frame Paul in this light? Because he wants Felix to have a certain point of view in regard to Paul. Why do people attack messengers rather than messages? Because if I can attack the messenger, if I can prejudice somebody against the messenger, I've already disabled the message. Isn't that the premise? Well, why is that the case? It's the case because when people want something to be wrong and they're prejudiced against that, then the information is not going to persuade them otherwise. Remember what we talked about, Proverbs 12, 15, and 16, 25, as well as Acts 4, 1 through 17. If you want something to be right, if you're impressed by it, you're going to see it. And on the other hand, think about politics. That is psychologically no mystery as to why right now, I can't wait till the elections are over for a lot of reasons. One of them, man, I hate it when I'm watching a football game and all the commercials are about this person and that person and this person. You know what? I'm tired of it. I don't know about you. You know what the goal behind that is? To get somebody to have a certain perspective. Because if you have a certain perspective, you're not going to hear the message. For example, those people that love Kamala Harris, when she comes out and talks about killing babies, they're not going to hear it. Oh, wait, Brian, when does she talk about killing babies? Every time she talks about abortion. Murder. She's suggesting murder. For people that love Donald J. Trump, when he comes out talking about killing babies, wait a minute, Trump's not pro-abortion. He absolutely is. He is pro-abortion. He's okay with rape victims, etc., aborting their babies. You know what? I've talked to people that they don't even want to hear it. They're so pro-Trump, they don't understand that the man is for murder of the innocent. Why is that? Because they have a certain point of view. And looking at the person either negatively or positively can keep you from hearing the message. In Acts 26, 24 through 29, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." So what's Festus do? Festus doesn't like the message. So he has to look at Paul and say, "Dude, you're crazy. You're mad." Paul's response, he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God, that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Come on. Come on. Festus, what? Paul, you're crazy. What happens when people look at the messenger or the source of the message in such a way? Maybe they think of somebody as being part of a group. You know, if you lived in the first century and you were a Sadducee, if you heard that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, that'd be it for you. I don't want to hear him because he's a Pharisee. And by the way, among the Jews, that's what he was. Philippians 3 and verse 5. He was of the sect known as the Pharisees. Well, that would prejudice you against him. How might that carry over once he obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, and set all those things aside? And if you read the context of Philippians 3, he set all those things aside. Well, you think of somebody as a sect, now you're not going to hear them. That's why these labels are so very dangerous. And I understand the necessity sometimes behind a label. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes they're prejudicial in nature, and intended to give you a certain point of view about a person or a group of people. You see, if I think of somebody as part of a sect, the Bible uses the word heresies. Well, guess what? Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such as like. Of the things which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Once you associate somebody with that sect, you're like, hey, that they're part of a sect. That's a work of the flesh. I'm not going to hear what they have to say. So why might people want to put people in sects? What if you think somebody is speaking words that are madness? Ecclesiastes 10, 12, and 13. The words of a wise man are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. So now I know these scriptures. This person talks crazy. I'm not going to listen to him. I know what Solomon said about that. So think about when people label the church in such ways. Well, what is the church? 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul concludes giving the qualifications of elders and deacons, he says to Timothy, if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, these things will cause you to have a certain point of view towards a person or even a congregation. And then when it's the congregation, you're going to ignore the pillar and ground of the truth because you have a certain point of view about them. What about weighing the information? I used to say this a lot. If the devil, and this isn't going to happen, it's just an illustration, but if the devil, Satan himself, told me the truth, I would consider it if I could test it and find it to be the truth. I know the messenger. I'm not going to blindly follow the messenger. But that doesn't mean what he says isn't right some of the time. You can get good information from wrong people some of the time. But what if my point of view is to ignore the right information just because it comes from some labeled group or person? These are some of the negatives. Wealth can negatively affect your point of view. Labels, thinking of something as crazy or madness, can negatively affect your point of view. Let's flip this just for a few moments before we conclude our lesson. There are positive ways where our point of view can change and be affected. For example, qualifications of elders. Listen to 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? You learn. I've raised three children to adulthood. One 25, another 26, and one who's about to turn 25. Throughout their youth, faced many things. Physical and otherwise. I'm telling you, you probably know this about me, but I've got a daughter on the autism spectrum that is classified as mentally retarded. I've learned more lessons from her than anybody else I can think of in life. Hard to think of it that way. Least likely source. But great things that are in the scriptures that I see. Raising a child and coming to the conclusion that they're type 1 diabetic and having to go through diabetes and deal with self-control and temperance and what you eat and all these different things. All these different kind of things give you perspective. Well, having to guide those children throughout the challenges of life is similar to what an elder, a shepherd in the Lord's body, has to do with the congregation. The Lord knows that's going to give you a certain perspective. And raising children is going to change the way you saw things for the better if you do it the right way. It's going to give you understanding that you didn't have before. Understanding about God. Why God's long-suffering towards His children. And also why God has a certain point in time in which He turns away His ear. He doesn't hear the prayers of sinner. Isaiah 59, 1 through 3. When you correctly raise children, all these things come into better perspective. Think about why experienced women are supposed to teach the younger women. Titus 2, 3 through 5. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behaviors, become with holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Faithful older women in Christ are excellent teachers because of what they've experienced in a similar fashion as to men who become elders. They have experience. So the word of God for them comes into clearer view. It is one thing for a single man to get up and say, God says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, 25. It's another thing when a man who has the experience of marriage gets up and says that. He has perspective. He has a point of view where the truth has never changed, but he understands it better. If you sit back and say, Brian, you're crazy. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, I'll tell you, you're ignorant. Because the Bible shows us that experience very much teaches. What makes Jesus an able high priest for us? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest passing into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of His grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus later in chapter 5 says in verse 8 and 9, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Living in the flesh gave Jesus a perspective, a point of view. When He was in heaven, He had not experienced being in the flesh. Being in the flesh, He has a perspective that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit does not have. Experience taught Him. What do you mean it taught Him? Again, the Bible says, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. That's not Brian's words, that's the Lord's words. There are many and plenty of things in the scriptures that show us that you can get perspective and that can positively affect you. You can change the way you look at something after your perspective changes. But you've got to be willing to allow that to happen and be cautious at the same time. Have to be willing to allow it to occur with caution. You see, I think about the Apostle Peter. He was moved to speak, as were the apostles, by the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2, after he taught to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and that the gift of the Holy Ghost would be given to them, he said in verse 39, the promise is unto you, to your children, all those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter preached salvation of the Gentiles there. What do you mean? You don't see the word Gentiles. They are far off, according to Ephesians 2, 11 through 17, are the Gentiles. So Peter preached it. He had the words. In Acts 10, he is being sent to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And he was praying and went into a trance, and the Lord had to convince him to go and preach to the Gentiles because he perceived them to be unclean, just like in the trance, the meats that were presented to him, he perceived to be unclean. He wasn't going to eat them. So he finally understands and he goes and preaches and helps the conversion of Cornelius and his household. You see, he had the information in Acts 2. And before them, by the way, Jesus taught the apostles to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28, 19. But it's not till Acts 10 that Peter understands all nations include the Gentiles. Now, you would think that's a pretty simple point. Well, wait a minute. He has a particular point of view that only the Jews are God's people until Acts 10. And then Acts 11, he has to convince the apostles. And if you want to read that, it's Acts 11, 1 through 18. What I really suggest is that you read Acts 10 through Acts 11, 18. But when you're reading that, you will see in verse 12 through 17, Peter says, the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. We entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and the house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? You see, I did experience something to change his perspective. And from then, he was willing to preach to the Gentiles, teach the Gentiles. He wrote a letter, 1 Peter, to the Gentiles. Good stuff, right? But we got to be cautious. Galatians 4, 17 and 18, because the Galatians had been removed from the gospel to a perversion. Galatians 1, 6 and following. Paul says to them, in Galatians 4, 17 and 18, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Look, be cautious. Be willing to learn as you walk through this life to better understand, comprehend, and apply God's word. Be willing to adjust your perspective, but do so cautiously. Do so cautiously. Jesus didn't come into this world, experience life in the flesh, and then decide to change God's standard. He kept the standard, taught the standard, but he understands what it is to live in the flesh and the challenges that are presented therein. So that's what we got for today. Trying to give you a little thought-productive lesson, something to get you to think, hopefully affect your perspective. Hope it's been a beneficial lesson to you. If all goes according to plan, I will be back on Tuesday. Listen, if you want to talk to me, wordsoftruth.net. That's words, wordsoftruth.net. My contact information is there. Call me up or email me. We can get together by the word of God. I'll talk to you. If you're just looking for a brother, look for somebody to talk to, look for somebody to reason with. I'm here. Looking forward to hearing from you. Hopefully, Tuesday, you'll hear from me again. Till then, I say thank you and goodbye.